You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it hurts our hearts to read this, to know how your Son suffered for us, suffered beyond any understanding. We pray that this Holy Week, which begins today, that this Holy Week would be a deeply meaningful, a rich time of walking through and remembering Jesus's journey. And help us, Lord, that unlike the disciples, we know what is at the other end on Sunday, that we might worship that day and worship him, he who was risen from the dead. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So I want to point out two things before I really get into my sermon. It's kind of cool. Those of you on the left look really, really good. Those of you on the right look a little dingy. So just for you, I had my first cataract surgery last week, and I have the second one tomorrow, so both eyes will be equal at that standpoint. So if I find I'm straining a little bit to see what I'm reading, that's kind of the reason that they're not equal, and I'm having a little trouble focusing. I want to point out to you something in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, starting with verse 4, he says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I have to tell you that for the longest time, I did not really understand that passage the way I understand it today. I mean, it is part of the Messiah that George Handel wrote, especially the "all we like sheep have gone astray." I think you've heard me say it before. I love that chorus. It's probably my favorite because of the way Handel does it. He starts with "all we like sheep, all we like sheep." You have that hair, that echo. And then he goes, "have gone astray," then another echo, and then Handel, this brilliant writer of music, starts taking them all off in their own direction, competing for the lead line, going back and forth and doing their own thing, "have gone astray." I thought that was pretty cool the first time I sang it, and then subsequently, I don't know, I've sung that chorus, I don't know, maybe 100 times. But it's really only maybe in the last 20,
25 years that I've come to understand this as deeply as I do. Have you noticed how in our nation, all we like sheep have gone astray? We've gone our own way. You see, that's part of postmodernity. The philosophy postmodernity says that individualism is more important than the common good. That's a basic philosophy of postmodernity. We all do our own thing. We all have our own truth. Your truth may be your truth, but my truth is my truth. And oh, by the way, yours is wrong, but that's a whole nother thing. I began to understand this, watching as we divide more and more. And I'm not just talking about politics. I'm talking about everything. It's like we can't agree on anything, and I don't know where that leads. Except I know this, one thing for certain. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You see, there is peace. We can come together. That's the role of the church today. And we may not have done as good a job as we should. And I say that as a leader in the church, that the leaders, we probably have failed the sheep as much as anything. This is where we come together. And this is where we should be able to agree on one thing. And you heard it in Philippians. At the end of Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, that's both a statement and a prophecy that day will come when even those who have not accepted him, even those who do not believe, will realize the mistake that they made. Now for my sermon. I was drawn by John 18:36. It's also in Mark, but I like John's version a little bit better. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You know, in the pericope that we just heard about when they arrested Jesus, and one of Jesus's party, and it's said to be Peter. I think it's interesting that Mark does not identify it as Peter. I think he was a little bit embarrassed, that is Peter, at his behavior. Remember, Mark got pretty much 100% of his gospel from Peter. Peter draws a sword and he whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says, wait a minute, am I leading a rebellion? Now that's a rhetorical question. No. Do you guys not understand that if I wanted to stop it at this point, I could call upon the angels and they would destroy everyone
here who opposes me. But he didn't do that. He did not do that. He accepted his mission. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what we celebrate today, was, I believe, filled with mixed emotions as the divine incarnate Son of God was greeted by ever-increasing crowds as he slowly moved closer to the city. You see, he starts at Bethany and Bethpage, which is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. That's an important factor, because as he starts, he's on a donkey. Remember, they got the donkey for him to ride on. And for the next 5 miles, that crowd grows larger and larger and larger. In fact, one of the versions says that the people of the Sanhedrin were frightened by the size of the crowd. Jesus was becoming more and more popular with the people. And of course, as I said, he was going slowly because he is, after all, riding on a donkey. And people are throwing palms and their cloaks in his path. I can imagine somebody getting all excited and all wrapped up into it, and they take their cloak and they throw it, and as it goes, he goes, "Oh no, my grandmother gave me that one." Oh well, it's got donkey dew on it now. You know what happens in crowds? Have you ever been in one that gets excited? Maybe gone to a ball game or whatever, and the crowd starts getting more and more excited. I remember when Barry Bonds first came to San Francisco from Pittsburgh. Everybody who was a Giants fan was just excited. It was to them the second coming of Willie Mays. He was going to make it exciting again, and he did. He stood up to bat the first time, and he hit a home run that went right into center field in Candlestick Park. Now, Candlestick Park, they say that Willie Mays probably would have hit almost 1,000 home runs if he hadn't played in Candlestick Park. The winds came off the bay, and winds that would just knock you down. People who played the outfield at Candlestick Park, when a ball was hit, they would go back to the fence and they'd watch the ball as it started to die in the wind. And then they would go forward and make the catch. A ball that everybody knew was going to be out of there, and it was not. You could hear the crowds. You could hear the crowds. That's the kind of crowd that you heard on this day, on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus is going into the city. In the minds of the throngs, by the way, most of them had never even heard him speak. See, that's something else that gets going in a crowd. You don't have to even know who it is that they're adoring. Well, that there's, yeah, you see some of these movies sometimes, and somebody's out in the crowd, they cheering and everything. He goes, "Who are we cheering for?" Guy goes, "I don't know, but I got here and they were cheering for him, so I guess it must be worth cheering." The guy goes, "Okay, hey!" I think that's a little bit of what's happening here. This throng is getting bigger and bigger. And they welcoming him as a king. Because that's what people are saying. This is Jesus. He's the prophet from Galilee. He is king. The king in the way of David. They followed and they shouted and they said, "Hosanna!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, have you ever wondered what Hosanna means? Okay, I'll buy that. Probably not top on your list of wondering. But I'll tell you anyway. The Greek, Hosanna, means save, I pray. It can mean save me, I pray, or just save, I pray. Now this makes sense because they believe they are seeing the promised one, the one who would bring salvation. But what was the salvation that they were looking for? They saw him as a king in the order of David, not Melchizedek. I'll let you look that one up. And David may have been a man after God's own heart, but he was less than a godly man. And he definitely was not an eternal priest. But the people felt like they didn't need somebody of perfection. Yeah, he had flaws. You know, there was that Bathsheba thing that got him into trouble, and there were a few other incidents. But they needed a bold leader, someone who would wipe away and thoroughly defeat the Roman occupiers. They wanted someone who would bring back the glory days when Israel was a world power with whom all the rest of the world had to be reckoned. Jesus knew this, and he knew the mission that he was on, and the two were not compatible. The two were not compatible. You see, his mission had nothing to do with eradicating the Romans. He came through the clamoring crowd, and he would not stop them from crying out, because he couldn't any more than he could stop those he had healed from telling others. Doesn't that always amaze you when Jesus has healed somebody and he says, don't tell anybody? I was sharing with Sharon that one of the things that some of you know this because I've prayed for you before you went into surgery. And one of the things after I've prayed for you, I say, now, I want you to think about one other thing. Whatever happens as you're getting ready to go into surgery, do not think about bunnies. Do what? Bunnies. Do not think about bunnies. What about bunnies? Well, it doesn't matter because you don't want to think about bunnies. Many of you, after you've come out of recovery, and I'm there sometimes to greet you. Sometimes you're in recovery way too long and I can't stay up that late. But you come and you say, you're not going to believe this. The whole time I was under, I could think about nothing but bunnies. We have that ability. Tell something, especially children, not to do something, and they will do it. So will adults, by the way. But they did not worship Jesus, and most of them were actually even nominal Jews. Today, did you know that most of the Jews around the world, even in Israel, are not really religious Jews? They're secular Jews. They're nominal Jews. They're kind of like a lot of Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian. On what basis? Well, I go to church at Christmas and Easter. That makes me a Christian, right? By the way, clergy call them Christers. Nominal. But here was the problem. They worshiped Israel. They worshiped the kingdom of what they thought the kingdom was. Now, by Thursday, these same crowds are being egged on by the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin to cry out, "Crucify him!" I love the fact that in every passion it includes that, and that those who have instructed us in how to do the passion, when we read it, is include the crowd, the congregation, screaming out, "Crucify him!" You know why that's important? Because we crucified him. You know, anti-Semitism is a horrible, horrible thing. I'm not talking about a political thing. It's not a political thing. You know where anti-Semitism came from, at least in our history, and going back to probably, I don't know, maybe 500 AD? It comes from the concept that the Jews were Christ killers. That the Jews killed Christ. Every one of us, every sinner on this earth killed Christ. He died for your sins, he died for my sins, and I got a lot of them. So I am very responsible for that. They went along with the crowd, just as they did at Jesus' entry. See, it didn't matter what side they were on. They were just part of the crowd. It's interesting that the one who perceives Jesus as a king also goes along and ends up sentencing Jesus to the cross. Pilate asks Jesus if he is a king, and he gets an unexpected answer. Jesus says, "I am." It's a shame that Pilate wasn't a Jew. You see, Caiaphas understood when Jesus said, "I am." What is God's name? I am. Moses is going, "Do you want me? I should tell them that I am sent me?" God said, "Yes, I am." Not "I was." Not "I will be." I am. He is always in the present tense. He was in the present tense before there was a was. I'm not sure that that meant anything, but anyway, you get my point. And what does Jesus then also tell Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. This both frightens and intrigues Pilate. You can tell it intrigues him because he asks him more. You can tell it frightens him because his wife sends him a message that we see in Matthew 27:19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." Pilate knew he was innocent. He didn't believe all the stuff the Sanhedrin was telling him. His wife knew he was innocent. Anybody who heard the gobbledygook that came out of, that's in the original gobbledygook, any people who heard that knew that he was innocent. And yet, Pilate, because of previous mistakes he had made with the Jews in protocol, he'd been written up twice to Caesar. A third time would cost him his life, not just his position. So because of that, he could ill afford a third problem. And he does everything he can do to wash his hands of the matter, including literally washing his hands. He goes over to the bowl, and he dips his hands into the water, and then he wipes his hands dry, and he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." What Pilate didn't realize was, no, he wasn't. Because Jesus died for Pilate's sins as well. We know the end of the story, and we'll follow it closely during this Holy Week. During our Lenten contemplative time, our objective was to strengthen our relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The disciples who scattered at Jesus' arrest did so because they were weak in their relationship with Christ. Have no doubt about that. Even though they had been with him for 3 years, had listened to him teach day in and day not and day out, they still didn't get it. They were afraid. But I do want to tell you one thing, and it's kind of similar to what happens in church today. The women got it. The women got it. Who was there with him while he was on the cross? The women. We're not only told that it was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph and Salome. No, it said, and other women who had been with him throughout his time. You see, Jesus basically has this, I hate to use the word, but it just fits, entourage that is with him. They sleep in tents. There are people who fix dinner. There are people who wash the clothes. There are people who sit around and listen to him. And it's the women who it sticks. When we look and talk on Sunday, who went back to the grave? The women. The women. Women have a lot to look at and say, we understand what it means to be strong in relationship with God. I have to ask, how many people today who call themselves Christians are really more like the crowd hollering Hosanna? Lest we forget that we live in a fallen world and that Jesus is our strength for going through the valley, not for detouring and avoiding it. Their objective is not growing spiritually and maturing in their relationship with Christ, imitating him in their relationship with others. It is to be a part of the crowd that is admired and the benefits that come from that admiration. I commend you for being a congregation that is about Jesus, being a part of a congregation that worships Jesus, that knows that it's all about Jesus and growing in him and growing mature in him. There is a divided road that leads to the cross. One part of that road goes away back to their homes, where they've seen the spectacle and they said, wow, that was better than cable TV. And they go home. The other part of that road, it seeks protection while we contemplate what happened. Because this is what the disciples did. And as part of their journey, they were amazed at the events of what we call Easter Sunday. You pray about that.